When I was 16 years old, I was introduced to the music of the Christian band Caedmon's Call. I liked the sound and the style of their music and appreciated the theological depth and the theological bent of their lyrics. While I was in college, I was able to see them in concert at the school I was attending. And truth be told, I still appreciate much of their music. But over the years, there has been some bad news. The band's lead singer, Derek Webb, was unfaithful in his marriage, which led to his divorce. And then, to make matters worse, within the past few years, Derek Webb has announced that he is no longer a Christian. He gave an interview, which I have not listened to, but according to what I have read of that interview, he said that he finds more comfort in alcohol than he did in the truths of the gospel. And his beliefs could be classified as agnostic. And the language he uses to express those beliefs is both vulgar and blasphemous. And we could perhaps think of others who would fit, at least broadly, in that same category. Maybe people that we've known personally, be they high-profile people like singers, authors, prominent pastors, or maybe even those who have not had such a high profile. People who have professed faith in Christ and seem to have had an interest in sound doctrine and godly living. Perhaps they even seem to be making progress in those areas, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them went into ministry, and then it all fell apart. They began teaching or believing false doctrine, or they blatantly rejected their profession of faith in Christ. What happened to these people? Now, this is nothing new. This has been going on for centuries. Just for example, when the Reformed French churches held their national synods in the 16th and 17th centuries, they used to compile lists of ministers who had been deposed from their office, and lists of apostates who had abandoned their faith. Often those lists would contain physical descriptions of those men so as to warn the churches about them, as if to say, these men are trouble. Don't mess around with them. These were men who had made profession of faith. Some of them had been ordained into the ministry, but they had rejected faith and a good conscience. And we see the same thing happening in the New Testament. And so we have this odd situation that continually exists in the life of the church, where we have people who have professed faith and joined themselves to the body of the church, who professed their love for Christ and their trust in Him, and in some cases have even been ordained into the ministry of the church, who go off the rails. How are we supposed to process this? Especially as those who believe in the perseverance of the saints, that those who have been saved will make it, will be saved in the end. How are we supposed to account for this? We find the answer to that and the biblical category into which we can put these situations in our text for this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Now here in verse 20, Paul follows up on that which we considered last week, namely what he had said regarding the spread of gangrenous doctrine by the likes of Hymenaeus and Philetus, and his statement in verse 19 concerning the firm foundation of God and its seal, that the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And his follow-up statement here in our text is a reminder of the way that things currently stand within the church here in this fallen world. Paul looks out at the false teaching that was being done and the havoc that was being wrought by those who professed Christ and who were now stirring up trouble for believers from within the body of the professing church. And he likens the situation that he sees to a big house. A big house in which there are all kinds of vessels. Some of those vessels are made out of precious metals, like gold and silver. Some of the vessels in the house are made of wood and earthenware, wood and pottery. Some of the vessels have a particular honor. Some of the vessels are dishonorable. And now when Paul uses this image of a large house and speaks of the vessels in it as he does, he reminds us of an uncomfortable truth, namely the truth that within the visible and professing church here on earth, there are two kinds of people. There are true believers who are vessels unto honor, who, by virtue of their union with Christ, have good treasure within them, and from that good treasure bring out what is good from their hearts and show that goodness in their actions. These are the ones who name the name of the Lord and turn away from wickedness, as we saw last week in verse 19. But Paul also tells us that within this great house, there are dishonorable vessels. There are dishonorable vessels within the church. And this is a somewhat uncomfortable but very necessary truth for us to keep in mind, namely that the visible church here on earth is composed of both regenerate and unregenerate people. Now, effectively, what Paul has done here is that he has shifted his discussion from what we could call the invisible church up in verse 19 to the visible church here in verse 20. And when we speak of the invisible church, we're talking about everyone who has been or will be saved. In the language of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And this is the group of which Paul is speaking in verse 19 when he had said that the Lord knows those who are His. That is to say, the Lord knows those whom He has chosen and whom He has saved or whom He will save in the future. He knows those who belong to Him, and all those who are His will be saved. They will persevere in the faith because He will preserve them in their faith. For the language of 1 Peter 1:5, they are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But then in verse 20, Paul shifts the discussion to this metaphor of a great house containing vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Given what he has already said about Hymenaeus and Philetus, it seems clear that when he speaks here of vessels of dishonor, he is thinking back to them, and perhaps to those whose faith they have disturbed. Paul is telling us that within the outward, external organization of the church, there are some vessels of wood and pottery. Not all are silver and gold. And speaking as he does, he's talking about what Christians have historically called the visible church, the outward external church, the church and its membership that you can see. You can look at a list and see who's on the list. This is the visible church. Now, obviously, our goal, especially as Baptists, is for regenerate church membership. That is to say, our goal is that we would admit no one into the body of the church but those who have been born again, that we would allow only true believers into church membership. In other words, that we would allow into the membership of the visible church those and only those who are already members of the invisible church, those who have already been saved. This is why we have membership interviews when someone comes and desires to join our church. When someone wants to pursue membership, we don't just open up our arms and say, come on in, without reservation. Instead, we try to slow things down, be more methodical and thoughtful, We want to hear how people came to know the Lord and what their Christian life has been like. We have a covenant to which people have to agree. We have a confession of faith, which we want people to understand, and in accordance with which those who join have to agree to be taught. You have to agree that you're going to sit under Christian doctrine that is aligned with our confession if you're going to join our church. And we have a membership class to flesh these things out. This is our way of trying to guard the church, our way of trying to do our due diligence up front to keep unbelievers out of the church. But despite the best of intentions and the best of efforts, we are reminded here in our text that in a great house there are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. It is not given to the elders of a church to see into the hearts of people who would join and determine with 100% accuracy whether a person is regenerate or not. There are some who make a profession of faith in Christ and seem to truly believe and seem to truly live in such a way that is consistent with their profession of faith in Christ. But in reality, they have not yet been born again. The Holy Spirit has not given them new life. This is the situation of the visible church here on earth. There are some vessels of honor within it, and there are some vessels of dishonor within it. Our Lord Jesus told us as much in the parable of the dragnet, Matthew 13, 47 through 50. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The gospel dragnet catches all kinds of fish. Some of the fish brought up by that net are found to be good, in that they are the ones who have true faith, and thus the righteousness of Christ is granted to them by faith, and they prove themselves to be good. Some of the fish brought up in the net are bad. Though they profess faith in Christ and appear to receive the gospel, they have in reality done no such thing. Now what happens to the bad fish? Well, some of those bad fish will be sorted out here on earth by means of church discipline when they give consistent evidence that they are not walking in line with the truth of the gospel and refuse to repent when confronted about their sin. Some of the bad fish who get initially drawn into the net by the gospel will later reject their profession of their own accord. They will leave, showing that they were never part of us, truly. They fall away and are only temporary. Some of those who are bad fish, when they are first drawn into the net, come later to the realization that they were never truly converted. And then they repent and believe the gospel later on. They had joined the visible church, but they were not yet members of the invisible church. How many times do we hear of stories of those who have professed faith and joined the church, who later realize that they weren't saved, and then by the grace of God they do repent and believe in Christ. And there are others among those bad fish who have joined themselves to the visible church, who are not regenerate, and who do a pretty good job of hiding their true status. Maybe they're even self-deluded. Maybe they're fooling themselves about this. But such people will be found out on the day of judgment, if not before. There will be those who say to Christ, "Lord, Lord," on that day, but have not done the will of God the Father. People who have maintained a cordial and steady relationship with the church, but will find out on the last day that they do not actually belong to Christ. This is the reality of the visible church here in a fallen world. There are vessels of silver and gold, and there are vessels of wood and earthenware. Sometimes this mixture can be accounted for simply by pastoral and congregational delinquency. They should have done their homework a little more on the front side of things, and if they had, they could have spared the church some agony. Sometimes just some probing questions or a little time to observe someone's life will be sufficient to give elders or a congregation pause before bringing someone into church membership. But this is not always the case. The simple fact that there are wooden and earthenware vessels in the visible church is not necessarily a sign that elders or a congregation has been negligent in their duties. There were wooden and earthenware vessels in the church in the days of the apostles. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 20. He knows this is going on. And Paul could even say to the elders of the church of Ephesus that from among their own number, there would be men who would arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul knew that even among the elders of the church of Ephesus, there were vessels of gold and silver and vessels of wood and earthenware. And for all we know, it could have been Paul himself who ordained these men to ministry. The point is, Christ has not given infallibility to his church here on earth. Christ's word is infallible, but his church is not. And this fallibility certainly extends to the church's judgment in matters of membership. We can't see with 100% accuracy. And this serves to explain the situation in which Timothy found himself. There was teaching that was clearly false, that was being paraded as if it were Christian. And the reason for this was that, just as in any other house, so also in the household of God, externally speaking, there are all kinds of vessels. Now, we would do well to let the truth of this verse sink in. Obviously, we don't want to continually have suspicious minds as we walk with other professing Christians and always be thinking in the back of our mind, is she a hypocrite? I bet he's probably still unregenerate. And so on. Obviously, that mentality is a recipe for disaster in the body of Christ. That way of thinking falls far short of the love and mutual trust that must exist within the church. We need to make sure that we don't set the bar too high for church membership so that no one can realistically attain to it. We need to make sure that we accept in charity those professions of faith in Christ which are credible, professions in which those who make the profession seem to genuinely have knowledge of the facts of the gospel and of the way of salvation in Christ, in which those people seem to genuinely assent to those facts as true, and in which the people making that profession seem to truly place their trust for salvation in Christ and Christ alone, and demonstrate that trust by a life of turning away from sin and turning to obey all those things that Christ has commanded us. We want to keep the bar set in a reasonable place. And at the same time, while being charitable in our judgment of credible professions of faith, we must not be completely surprised or shaken in our faith when we find out that the earthly, visible church is not entirely pure. We shouldn't be shocked when, over time, some of the vessels of dishonor that are within this great house are proven to be just that, dishonorable vessels. We need to have this biblical category in our conceptual framework of the church so that when someone goes off the rails like Hymenaeus and Philetus did, we have a category in which to place them. And this helps us not to panic when bad news comes our way that someone has proven to be a false brother or a false sister. When we see prominent people who have professed to be Christians, or people that we have known who were professing believers, blatantly reject their faith or turn aside to false doctrine or turn aside into unrepentant wickedness, we could say, oh yeah, I've heard about this. Paul told us that in a great house there are all kinds of vessels. And this particular case, whatever it might be, goes to prove the point. Paul told us about this. If we have this biblical category in our mind, I'd venture to say that we could save ourselves some emotional angst when this sad reality manifests itself. And as we consider this perplexing reality, We also need to consider the Lord's purpose in this. We look out on the wreckage that has been caused in the church over the years, whether it be by the likes of these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, in the times of the New Testament, or whether it be in cases of apostasy and wickedness within the church that we know of in our own times or in any time in between. We look at, out at all the wreckage. We see the casualties and so on, and we wonder why. Why has God permitted these kinds of people to make such a mess of things? And why has he permitted them to do so within his own household here on earth? Why has he allowed it to happen within the church, of all places? That's a good question, and one that deserves a careful answer. What we find both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that the Lord tests his people by such means. And so we read in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4, that if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Now there are a couple of things to notice here from Deuteronomy 13. Obviously, the big idea is about resisting false prophets and clinging to the Lord despite whatever the false prophet might say and whatever miracles he might do. That's the big picture point. But we need to notice here both the origin of that false prophet and the Lord's purpose in these kinds of events. The text in Deuteronomy 13 says, "If a false prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you." The Lord is talking about someone coming from the inside. Someone coming from inside this holy nation. He's not particularly warning them about a Philistine or a Moabite or an Ammonite doing this kind of thing. Though, if there were a Philistine doing this kind of thing, the warning would still generally apply. But the warning is specifically talking about an Israelite who is a false prophet. Someone from within the professing community. Or at least someone from what should have been the professing community. The Lord is warning them about someone coming from within, from among them. And secondly, the Lord's purpose in this is explicit there in the text, Deuteronomy 13. "For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." This is a trial of faith. This is a trial of faithfulness. Will these people continue to be faithful to the Lord when the temptation comes to turn away, when someone says, "Hey, let's go worship other gods"? Will they be faithful or will they not? That's the Lord's purpose in this, to test his people. This was how God worked in the Old Testament. He allowed false prophets to come up from among his people to test them, to see which of them would remain steadfast in loving him and walking with him. And the same thing holds true in the New Testament as well. A look at the New Testament epistles makes it very clear that there are going to be false teachers and false professions of faith in Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew 18:7 that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Jesus knows it's going to happen. He says it is inevitable that it will happen. This is part of God's plan. We read the warnings of Paul, Peter, John, and Jude against false teaching and false teachers. God has obviously permitted false teaching and false teachers and false Christians, if we may term them such, and he has allowed them to be in the visible church. What's God's purpose in this? I would suggest that God's purpose in this is the same in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. I think we get a hint of this in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19, where we read, "For in the first place, When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There were divisions there in the church at Corinth. True believers were dividing themselves from ungodliness and false doctrine. And Paul says that these factions are necessary. And under the circumstances there in Corinth, the divisions were necessary because there was false doctrine and ungodliness going on. Obviously, division itself is not good unless there is wickedness to be dividing from. And in their case, the division was necessary so that it would be visible who was approved and who was not. Now, when Paul speaks there of those who are approved, he's speaking of those who have been tested, those who have stood the test, and those who, therefore, are tried and true. That's what the adjective that he uses there means. And just where was it that these who are approved gained their approval? In what arena, as it were, did they undergo this testing by which their approval was made evident? It was in the church, in the midst sometimes of quarrels, of false teaching, of ungodly living. These things were brought about in the life of the church so that, Paul says, those who are approved may be evident among you. This is God's purpose in these things. I think Charles Hodge summarized the situation well when he said, "By the prevalence of disorders and other evils in the church, God puts his people to the test. They are tried as gold in the furnace, and their genuineness is made to appear. It is a great consolation to know that dissensions, whether in the church or in the state, are not fortuitous, but are ordered by the providence of God and are designed as storms for the purpose of purification." And we have it on the highest authority, the good that this kind of testing brings to God's people. And so James tells us, James 1, verses 2 through 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so on the one hand, while it is somewhat of an aberration that there are vessels of wood and earthenware in the visible church, on the other hand, it's not a meaningless evil either. It's part of God's plan for our sanctification and for our strengthening. It is by this that he tries his people as gold is tried by the fire, so that it may be manifest those who are approved, so that we may grow. And the practical application of this is quite simple. I'll list three applications. One, don't lose heart. Two, don't be led astray. And three, don't miss the opportunity that such an occasion presents. Don't lose heart, don't be led astray, and don't miss the opportunity that such an occasion presents. Don't lose heart when you see false teachers and ungodly people within the church falsely claiming the name of Christ, or when you see apostates fleeing from the church, announcing quite brazenly their deconversion, or whatever else they may want to call it. When you see these things happening, don't lose heart. Think back to 2 Timothy 2:20. Remember that in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Think back to the words of Jude, verses 17 through 19, where he said, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last days there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." Don't lose heart when you see it. And secondly, don't be led astray. That is, don't be led astray either by false teaching so as to embrace it, or by ungodly example so as to follow it, or by apostasy so as to be disturbed in your faith, so as to allow your faith to be shaken when someone else renounces theirs. Remember that the Lord used false prophets to test his people in olden times. He allowed these people to come up within their midst and say, hey, let's abandon the Lord. Let's serve other gods. And likewise, the Lord tests us by means of these wooden and earthenware vessels coming within the church. When we see scandals and corruption and false teaching in the life of the visible church, and when we see some people rejecting their faith, let's not be led astray by that. Let's hold fast to the Lord in love and in holiness. And thirdly, don't miss the opportunity that is presented to you by such sad and difficult events in the life of the church. These unfortunate events present us an opportunity to grow. Opportunities for growth are not always pleasant when those seasons come, but they are for our good in the long run. When we witness earthen vessels causing trouble in the household of God, we have the opportunity to dig deeper into the Word of God, to understand more what we believe as Christians and why. We have the opportunity to learn to trust God more in regard to the things which He has revealed in His Word. We have the opportunity to learn to trust God more in regard to the things which He has not revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that the secret things belong to the Lord and not to us. For our pilgrimage here below, we have to be content with what He has told us and not impertinently demand answers to questions which God has not seen fit to reveal to us. We have to take the opportunity that this presents to come to terms with our own weakness and to realize that we cannot stand in our own strength. We have to come to terms with our own weakness and realize that we cannot either become or remain as Christians, even for a single moment, in our own strength. We must draw all our strength from the Lord and draw our very life from Him, abiding in Christ, as a branch must abide in the vine. We have the opportunity to learn these lessons when we see vessels of wood and earthenware, vessels of dishonor in the visible church. And so let's not miss the opportunity that is provided when such events come. This is the opportunity to be manifest as those who are proven, as those who emerge from the fire as pure gold by the grace of God. And that's actually what verse 21 is about. In that verse, we have, on the face of things, a simple conditional statement. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. But given the context here, given that verse 21 follows from verse 20, we need to understand that Paul is not simply throwing out just a random statement here. There's an inference to be drawn by Timothy here, and by us. Timothy is to understand that this conditional statement is actually an exhortation. It's an exhortation to him to be diligent in seeking to be a vessel of honor. This is an exhortation to us as well. Let's consider it. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. This general statement exhorts us to cleanse ourselves from these things, that is, to keep away from the ungodliness, the false teaching, the unbelief, and so on, that is brought in by these dishonorable vessels. We must purify ourselves from these things which characterize them. And if we do so, then we are told that we will be vessels for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, our Lord Christ, and prepared for every good work. Now, to be in such a state is the desire of every true Christian. What Christian does not want to be counted as a vessel of honor, set apart to the Lord and useful to Him, and prepared for every good work? If we have received new hearts from the Holy Spirit by being regenerated by Him, then this is what we want. This is our heart's desire. Sometimes the flesh will wage war against that desire, but this is what we want in our heart of hearts. And so if this is what we want, then how do we attain to this end? We attain to this end, Paul says, by cleansing ourselves from these things. Now, how do we cleanse ourselves? Well, Paul doesn't elaborate here with great specificity. One commentator observed that the apostle merely points to the result to be aimed at and attained, leaving it to be ascertained from the great principles of the gospel how the end in question was to be accomplished. In other words, we're told to cleanse ourselves, but we're left to infer how this is to be done from the great truths of the gospel that we profess. So how are we cleansed? This is a basic and fundamental question for us as Christians. How are we cleansed? We're cleansed by going to Christ. It is only in Him that we are washed and sanctified and justified. We read the Lord's promise in Ezekiel 36:25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." We go to the Lord for cleansing. We go to the fountain that is open for us in Christ, that fountain that was prophesied by Zechariah, that fountain which is open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for iniquity. We go to Christ to be washed from our sins. We go to Christ continually so as to be kept clean, so as to be kept from all evil, be it ungodly living or ungodly doctrines or complete unbelief. Though we must be cleansed and kept clean, it is the work of Christ, not our own work, which will accomplish this. Though we are commanded here to cleanse ourselves, we must recognize that cleansing is beyond our ability. We go to Christ as Christians to cleanse us, for we cannot make ourselves clean. And so, my friends, all of you today, look to Jesus Christ and find in Him an all-sufficient Savior. Trust Him. His work of redemption is accomplished. He has died and has risen from the dead to save sinners, to justify the ungodly, to sanctify a people for Himself, all who will believe. You who are believers here today, look to Christ and be cleansed. And look to Christ to be kept from these evils which arise. Even these evils which arise in the life of the church. Look to Christ, be cleansed, abide in Him, continue to be cleansed, continue to be set apart by His great work. And in so doing, you will be a vessel fit for His use, ready for every good work to which our Lord may call you. This passage is also a reminder to us that we cannot take our membership in the visible church on earth as a sure and certain sign that we are believers. Now, obviously, there is some assurance to be given by that, in that the elders in the congregation who brought you into church membership, if they were doing their jobs rightly, should believe that you are a Christian. But we always need to remember that we can fool other people, but we will never fool God. And so this passage reminds us that we must always go to the Lord and trust in Him. And if we have not done that, if we are fooling ourselves or fooling others, we do so to our own detriment. This is a reminder to all of us that we must be sincere in our faith, sincere in seeking the Lord. And if there be any of you who have never turned away from your sins and believed in Christ, I beg you to do so today. As it stands, you have rebelled against the God who made you, against the God who has authority over you. You've sinned against Him, and you stand under His wrath and judgment because of your sins. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a remedy. There is cleansing and forgiveness and an abundance of grace for all who will turn to Christ and believe in Him. There's reconciliation to be found with God, and this is found through Christ. And so look to Christ today. Turn away from your sins and believe in Him.